Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in the Word of God. We thank you for the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures. Lord, I pray that we would come this morning with a proper humility before your Word, that we'd surrender before the Word of God. Please change us by what we read this morning. Sanctify us in your truth, and we know that your Word is truth. So please make us like Christ this morning through our time of now focusing upon your word. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the course of his ministry, the Apostle Paul experienced a gradual shift in his personal expectation for the future. As you're probably aware, the Apostle Paul wrote 13 inspired New Testament letters, or what we call epistles. And he wrote them over the course of about 16 years. The very first letter that he wrote was 1 Thessalonians in our Bible, and he wrote it in AD 51. The last letter he wrote is the book that we call 2 Timothy, which was written around AD 67. And over the course of Paul's writing, there's an interesting transition that occurs in relation to his view or his hope of Christ's return. Early on in Paul's writings, Paul seemed to write with an expectation that he might just himself see the rapture with his own eyes. But later on in his life, as his life is drawing to a close and his mission of being a witness to the Gentiles is largely completed, Paul seems to be much less hopeful that he himself would witness the rapture of Jesus Christ, or the return of Jesus Christ in his rapture. To see this with me, please open up to that first letter that he wrote, 1 Thessalonians, and turn to chapter 4. If you find Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the next book then is 1 Thessalonians, and look with me at chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, where Paul writes about the future. Well-known verses, follow along with me. It's so important that you see in your own eyes what God has revealed to us in his word. So follow along. Look at verse 13. Paul writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," that is, Christians who have died, "so that you will not grieve as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Twice in those verses that we just read, Paul wrote as if he himself just might be alive on that day when these events unfold. He lived with this imminent expectation that he might be alive and might remain at the return of Christ. He knew that this rapture could really take place at any moment. Again, this was Paul's first letter. Now contrast this with what we find over in 2 Timothy. So just a couple of books, letters to the right. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy, again, was the final inspired letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, and he wrote not long before his death. And he writes as a man whose life was soon coming to an end. He wrote from a cold, dark prison cell awaiting execution. So look what he writes in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, or beginning there. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing. You see, in these words, we can tell for Paul, he thought this was the end. He's looking ahead to his own death, and now he's not looking towards the rapture. He knew that the rapture would eventually come, but it seems that he personally had come to acknowledge that he likely would not be alive when it came to pass. Paul then closes out this letter with a few personal words to Timothy, the man that he had discipled or trained in the faith for some years. Look at verse 9 now. Paul writes this, "Make every effort to come to me soon," he's writing to Timothy, "for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. But Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments." Here's Paul again writing from a Roman prison cell, even wanting his cloak. He's seemingly cold, and he wants his books to study. And then he says a few words about a man who did him much harm. Look at verse 14. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." So the Lord had rescued Paul from the situation he was in, from Alexander the coppersmith, who had done him much harm. He had still been able to fulfill his mission. But in verse 18, Paul now begins to look forward to what's ahead. Look what he writes there. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." This here is a reference to Paul's death. He's saying God will rescue me, even though that would likely mean his death. The Lord will rescue me and bring me into his heavenly kingdom. He expected to be rescued by the Lord, but not in the sense of a physical deliverance. We know that God had done that many times for Paul in the past. He had saved him out of situations where he could have died or suffered much persecution. But now Paul awaited a rescue that would really escort him into the heavenly kingdom. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul wrote that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And it seems that now that's what Paul has expected. Soon he would be separated from his body and his soul would be present with the Lord. And it was through this departure that Paul would be rescued then and brought into the heavenly kingdom, or to heaven, we might say. So Paul not only awaited this rescue or deliverance, but he also awaited justice for the wrongs that had been committed in this life against him. And we see that again back in verse 14. Look back there again with me at that verse. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm." But look what he says. "The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." Paul had essentially turned this matter over to the Lord. Yes, this Alexander had caused much harm for the apostle Paul, but Paul's going, "I know that the Lord will take care of it. He'll deal with it. God, the righteous judge of all the earth, would settle the matter for Paul." And Paul writes expectantly of this future judgment that will come upon all mankind. That's what he's referring to here in verse 14. He writes also of this future judgment in 2 Thessalonians. Back up just a little bit to the book of 2 Thessalonians, just two books backing up. And look at chapter 1, here focusing exclusively on this coming judgment for those who do not come to Christ for forgiveness. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes, writing this letter to the church in Thessalonica. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And so the church in Thessalonica, we see here, was under persecution. They were being afflicted. And Paul rejoiced in their perseverance and in their faith despite this hardship that they were in. But he also reminds them of what the future holds. Look at verse 5 now. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So here's what Paul says for those who afflicted this church, and we'd say in a broader sense for all those who rebelled against the Lord, they will face this certain judgment. Now look again at verse 8 and note here who it is who will suffer this wrath. Verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So two things there, those who do not know God and those who do not obey. And those two things go together. A true and real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ will always be accompanied by manifest obedience to the Lord. And Jesus said this himself in John 14, 15. He says, if you love me, if you know me, if you have a relationship with me, then you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So a true follower of Jesus Christ is one who loves Christ and submits to his word. But those, and I'd say all those who reject him and reject his word and refuse to submit to them, they get then verse 9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Eternal destruction, unending destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. This is the certain judgment that will come upon the unbelieving world. All of those who reject Christ, it's an eternal judgment. An eternal destruction, never-ending conscious torment in the fires of hell. That's what that is for all those who reject Christ and reject his rulership over their life. This is a constant theme in Scripture. In Romans 12, 19, Paul writes about this same concept. There he tells the church in Rome, he says, look, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, because God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Those are God's words. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay each one. Paul says, yes, Alexander the coppersmith, he will be repaid by God. Paul wrote this because he knew it would be the temptation for the church in Rome and for us, and us today as well, for us to take revenge into our own hands. When we're sinned against, perhaps the temptation would be for us to get even ourselves, to make things right, to hurt people, that perhaps we would say evil things against someone, perhaps we would hurt them physically in revenge, or perhaps we just do what we commonly do, just kind of passively aggressive, backing away, giving them the silent treatment and just kind of vengeance. We're gonna withhold relationship from them. Whatever way, Paul says, don't do that. Do not take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. So we could choose to reject this principle that Paul is saying, that God will judge the entire earth. We could reject that by taking revenge, or we perhaps might reject Paul's words here just by saying, you know what, when I'm sinned against, it just so bothers me that I'm just going to sort of crawl into my own skin. I'm just going to wallow in self-pity and despair and maybe slide into depression because so much injustice has happened against me. How can I go on? It just seems like we forget that God will repay each one according to their work. So we, at times, we're prone to forget this. And when we forget it, we move into revenge or despair. But just because justice is delayed, it does not mean that justice will not come. I mean, we have to acknowledge that we usually do not see God's justice carried out in this world. But we can be certain enough that it will come later. That's the testimony, the consistent testimony of Scripture. The sovereign judge of all the earth does not forget the cry of the afflicted. He does not forget. Therefore, we can have hope and continue to trust him while we wait for divine justice. This is a repeated theme in the Bible, and it's the theme of the psalm that we come to today. In our walk through the Psalms, or the opening portion of the Psalter, today we come to Psalm 9. I'd invite you to turn there with me to Psalm 9. Psalm 9 is a challenging psalm to study and to understand. And if we weren't working one by one through the Psalms, I certainly would have skipped this one, I have to admit. The psalm is challenging for several reasons. For one, it's long. It's 20 verses. There's more things to consider here. The structure of the psalm is complex. And additionally, the psalm might have been originally attached to Psalm 10. The two psalms seem to go together. But the theme of Psalm 9 is, for one, difficult to understand, and it seems to be very different than Psalm 10. So for these reasons and others, Psalm 9 is not a relatively well-known psalm. As I mentioned, Psalm 9 does have some close ties to Psalm 10. Some scholars think we should consider them together as actually being one psalm, as if it's just one whole unit. And this is because in the Hebrew language of these two psalms, there's a Hebrew alliteration that works through these two psalms. The opening verse of verse 9, and actually the second verse as well, begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter Aleph. And then the second to last letter of Psalm 10 begins with the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet, that is the letter Tav. So there seems to be this alliteration working its way through the psalm. So for this, people think that they should go together. And therefore, some ancient versions of the Bible in Greek and in Latin would lump this as just one psalm altogether. However, I'd say, although there is this Hebrew alliteration going on, it's not perfect. There are some missing letters. There's some letters out of order. It just doesn't follow that alliteration perfectly, but it seems to be clear enough to show that there's some connection between these psalms. But the theme of Psalm 9 and the theme of Psalm 10 are very different. So I think it's best to consider them as two, but perhaps seeing some connection between them. So this morning, follow along as I read Psalm 9 in its entirety this morning. So look with me at all 20 verses. David writes, "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and I will exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that I may that in the gates of the daughters of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they have hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Now, I think it's important for you to have a sense of just the structure of this psalm, but as I mentioned a moment ago, it's a bit complex. But to make it as simple as possible, this psalm divides into two halves, two parts. The first part, the subject is praise. Praise comes first. The second portion, the second part, is focused on prayer. And the dividing line between these two halves can be found between verses 12 and 13, or after verse 12. So if you're someone who writes in your Bible, you might mark the dividing line of this psalm. The praise portion of this psalm contains 12 verses. The prayer portion contains 8 verses. And now within each of these two sections, both sections begin and end with a couplet of 2 verses. So verses 1 and 2, along with verses 11 and 12, bookend the first portion. And then in the second portion, the prayer portion, verses 13 and 14, along with the 2 final verses, sort of bookend that second half of the psalm. Now, if I've already lost you, that's okay. I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees here. So just think big picture. What is the theme of this psalm? The theme of this psalm is this: the sovereign judge of all the earth has not forgotten the cry of the afflicted. Therefore, we can have hope and we can continue to trust in him while we wait for divine justice. So the sovereign judge of all the earth has not forgotten the cry of the afflicted. Therefore, we can have hope and we can continue to trust in him while we wait for divine justice. So let's look at the first half of the psalm first. That's verses 1 through 12. I might just call this whole section as praise for his justice. And again, the theme of these first 12 verses is that of praise. And in the opening 2 verses, here David is resolved to praise. He's resolved to praise. Look at those first 2 verses again. David says, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Notice how David begins this song. He gives with just a strong resolution in his heart of what he's going to do. I'm going to praise with all of his heart, all of his emotions, all of his thoughts and desires. He's going to channel it all towards praising Yahweh. He will praise him, he says, for all of his wonderful deeds, his marvelous acts. He will rejoice in God, and he plans to exult in him, to triumph in God. And he determines to sing praises to God, praising God's name with his lips, praising God's character. In the Psalter, just time and time again, the righteous are just found singing to God. Because that's what the righteous do. We sing to God. And David calls God here, O Most High. This is a title for God that depicts him as the exalted ruler of the whole universe. In Psalm 47, verse 2, we find this same name for God. There the psalmist writes, For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. So the Most High One is the great king over all the earth. God is this king judge who sits above all of the earth, vindicating the innocent and judging the wicked. After verse 2, there's a slight shift in the praise. David now begins to recount the past. In this section, I'm calling just God's past acts of justice recounted. And note how in the next four verses, verses 3 through 6, David primarily writes in the past tense. Look what he says there, beginning in verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. You have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. Now, we don't know the exact time that David wrote this psalm, but it appears to be that David was writing after a season of victory, of conquering foreign armies and really leveling cities to the ground. So as a result of the Lord's sovereign help and intervention, David's enemies were crushed, or at least some of them. It's clear later in the prayer portion of this psalm that David is not fully out of the woods. He still has enemies who hate him or are seeking to kill him. But for now, he recounts how his enemies have turned back and how they've stumbled and fell before Yahweh. And God, he says, has maintained David's just cause. You've kept and you've maintained my cause. He's vindicated me by administering justice, David says. And David writes in verse 4, you have sat on the throne judging righteously. That's just really the posture of a judge. He's seated at the bench, adjudicating perfect justice. And God has decisively dealt with the wicked in the past. He's rebuked the nations, it says. He's destroyed the wicked. And he's blotted out the name even of the wicked. He's blotted out their name forever. And in verse 6, the cities are desolate. They're destroyed, completely razed to the dirt. They're left in perpetual ruins. The very memory of them is no more. I mean, think about that. All of the traces of their existence is just gone. There's no more memory of them, completely deleted. And so these wicked cities and these wicked nations were just summarily annihilated. God judged them for their wickedness. And one thing to note here in this portion is just this word nations. You see it there in verse 5. It's used a total of 5 times in this psalm. It seems as if in this particular psalm, the nations are focused, or there's sort of a global scale. And the nations here in this psalm are judged for their wickedness. The nations are judged because they did not live righteously. And I think this is fascinating. The nations, pagan nations, are judged because they did not live according to God's righteous standard. Or we might say, because they did not live according to God's law. And therefore, they were judged. These pagan nations were judged because of their rebellion against God. This reminds me of Psalm 33, verse 8, which goes with this. It says, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. Blessed is any nation who makes God their Yahweh, who submits to God. It teaches us that nations ought to be in submission to God. God is the king of all the earth, and it's good for every nation on the planet to recognize that fact and then to live and to govern accordingly. So that's true whether it's in David's day or in our day. The nations do well to remember that the Lord is sovereign over them. They do well to remember that in all of their governing. In verse 7, David shifts again. So now after recounting past acts of justice, David now looks ahead to the future. This is God's future justice now predicted in verses 7 through 10. And note now the future tense that appears in verses 7 through 10. But the Lord abides forever. He's established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So God's past acts of judgment were really only a prelude to what is to come now. Because wickedness still exists in the earth, so must God's justice and God's retribution. Verse 7 says, Yahweh abides forever in my version. Literally, this is the verb to sit. Yahweh sits forever. It's the same verb used in verse 4, and it pictures God forever seated on his throne as judge, the throne that he has prepared for judgment. And verse 8 tells us plainly that he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. Because God's judgment will be fair and just, the wicked will be destroyed and the righteous will be vindicated with finality. It says here that Yahweh is a stronghold for the oppressed. He's a refuge in times of trouble. That is a place to run to and hide in and be safe in. It pictures just high heights built to where you could flee to and hide in. And Yahweh himself, by faith, is that stronghold for us. But we'd have to acknowledge, again, the protection might not be immediate in the physical sense. Sometimes we as Christians are led like sheep to the slaughter, as Romans 8 says. Sometimes Christians are persecuted. We have to acknowledge this. So this promise is not necessarily a promise of protection from evil, evil that would cause bodily harm. No, we know that that may come in this life, but nonetheless, we trust him as our eternal fortress. We run to God and are safe for in him forever. He's our eternal fortress. And then verse 10 says, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." I think that's a great truth. What a great single verse. Those who know your name, that means those who know God's character, they will trust you. And because they know that God will not forsake those who seek him. Note here, David's still praising God in these words. And David knows that this is true. God will not forget his people. He will not forsake his seekers, literally, that's how it reads. He will not forsake his seekers. God will not abandon them. And this morning, I wonder, is that you? Can you put yourself in that category of a seeker of God? Do you seek God in this life? Do you seek to live your life in pursuit of God? The psalmist in Psalm 63 wrote, "God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly." He says, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you as if I'm living in a desert, in a dry and weary land where there is no water." He's like, I seek you like that. And I just wonder if an outside observer was to come and watch over your life this past week, would they come away saying, "That man there is a seeker of the Lord. He seeks the Lord with his life. I see him in his Bible seeking his God. I see him leading his family in worship of God. Or I see her memorizing scripture. I see her meditating on God's word. I even see her reading books about God." Could that be true of you? Would an outside observer describe you as a seeker of God? Because it's the seekers of God who put their trust in him when difficult times come, because they know that God will not abandon them. For all eternity, God will not abandon them. And then this kind of culminates in the psalm, and David just giving some exhortations to praise. Look how he writes in verse 11, teaching us how we ought to respond now. Verse 11, "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds, for he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." So here are two commands we find to praise God. And David now commands his readers to do the very things that he was doing back in verses 1 and 2. He says, sing praises to God. That's a command. Open up your mouth and sing to God. We should all sing to Yahweh, this one who sits in Zion. That was a reference to God's holy mountain. Zion is the very center point of God's rule over the earth. And he says, look, go out among the people and declare his deeds. Go inform the nations about the works of our God. Inform them of who God is and what he's done and what he will do in the future. And we ask, well, David, why should we go out on this evangelistic tour, this campaign? Why should we publish abroad these praises of God? Well, verse 12, David gives the answer. He says, for he who requires blood remembers them, and he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. So here's the reasons to praise God, is that God remembers the persecuted. He remembers the afflicted. Our God who requires blood, he demands blood, meaning he requires justice. He does not forget. Our God is a just judge. There is no sin that sort of slips out of his mind and his memory. He keeps track of all. He requires blood. And he says here, he requires justice. Meaning, if you live by the sword in this life, you will die by the sword, either in this life or the next. And so God will see to it that justice is served. He requires blood. He's an avenger of the innocent shedding of blood. And thus, the psalm functions as a comfort to all those who are living under tyrannical rule in this world. There are those perhaps who are fleeing from Islamic terrorists or from communist dictatorships, all those who are seeking to kill them and persecute them, this verse becomes a great comfort to them, and this psalm becomes a comfort to them. The God who requires blood remembers them, and he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Verse 12 is a verse to cling to. It's a verse to cling to when the injustices of this world sort of stack up against you. And when that happens to us, may we be found counseling our own hearts with these promises. God remembers the evil committed against you, and he does not forget the cries of your affliction. And all of this then becomes the reason to praise God. Again, that's the goal of the first half of the psalm. Sing praises to Yahweh who sits in Zion. And now David moves from praise to prayer. And at least in my own mind, I might expect it to be the other way around. Maybe prayer first, and then after God answers, then I'll praise him. But that's not the pattern here. Here in Psalm 9, first it's praise, and then prayer with expectant faith. And that seems, of course, to be the general pattern in the Bible. First, we praise God. We praise him for who he is and what he's done. We praise him for his character. We thank him. And then we pour out our hearts in prayer before him. And so now David, having praised God for the past and praised him for his future acts of justice, now comes before the Lord in prayer. And that's verses 13 through 20. Here's prayers for justice. And look at the first two verses of this opening section here, the second section, verses 13 and 14. Look what he writes. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. It becomes clear here that although God has protected David in the past, he still had his enemies. He still had those who hated him and who sought to kill him. But note, David here, he requests two things. He says, be gracious to me. And he says, see my affliction. Take note of my suffering, God. See what's happening here. And then in verse 14, he gives what the result will be. If you're gracious and if you take note of me, then I will tell of your praises. That is the praises that are due to you. I will tell of your praises. I will rejoice in the gates of the daughter of Zion, he says. Again, Zion is the mountain of God upon which the city of Jerusalem sits. And David pictures the city of Zion coming, kind of being like the offspring coming out of the mountain. In that sense, it's the city is like the daughter of the mountains. And so it says, rather than being taken to the gates of death, David desires to praise God before the gates of the holy city, before Jerusalem. To praise God, to praise this one who lifts him up from the gates of death. So now, having sought the Lord's grace and asked the Lord to take note of his affliction, David now in the psalm begins to lift his eyes off of himself, and his thoughts really rise above his current circumstances. And his mind calls to mind some cosmic realities that hold this world together, really divine principles that govern this world that he has created. David reminds himself of future realities that will shape mankind's existence on this planet. Look at them with me, verses 15 through 18. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they've made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has become caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. In this section, I'm just calling here, these are reasons for patient hope in verses 15 through 18. Looking at those first two verses here, verses 15 and 16, grammatically speaking, those verses could either be read in the past tense or in the English future tense. And I think it's best to read all four of these verses, 15 through 18, as a prophetic description of what is ahead. The evil of godless nations will come back upon themselves. In their own trap, they will be caught. The evil that they committed in this life will be the cause of their future judgment that comes against them. Yahweh is the one who makes all things right. He sets everything in order. He will execute judgment, and the wicked will return to Sheol. That's the word. This word Sheol can have different meanings. That sometimes it refers to death. Sometimes it refers to the grave. Sometimes it refers to the realm of the departed spirits, what we might call hell or Hades. And the Bible, taken as a whole, certainly depicts that the wicked will end up in their eternal destination, which is hell. But it's difficult to say what is the exact meaning here. But based on verse 18, it seems to me that there's an eternal duration of this Sheol to where they are headed. You know, I think this suggests something here beyond death, beyond the grave. You see, those who have rejected the Lord, who prefer their own wickedness over the Lord's righteousness, will inhabit an eternal dwelling place apart from the goodness of the Lord. But look for a moment again at verse 17. It says there, the wicked will return to Sheol, and then catch this, even all the nations who forget God. All the nations who forget God, they're going to go to Sheol, he says. The nations who forget God will be judged. And we say, well, judged for what? Because they failed to remember God. They failed to live before God. They failed to embrace God's ways, and failing to embrace God's standards for righteousness in this life. This verse informs us also that the nations of the earth ought to be governed in a particular way. In a particular way that honors God. They are not to govern themselves in a vacuum, cutting themselves off from God and his word and his ways. No, they are to remember God, lest they be judged for forgetting God. So they are to govern their nations in light of God's revelation. I think this destroys the often misunderstood and misconstrued notion of separation between church and state, as we put it. And no, God is the king of every church, and he's the king of every state. Some churches and some governments acknowledge this. Others forget it to their own peril. But they will be held accountable for their governing in relation to God and his word. They'll be held accountable. And to forget God and his word in the governance of any people, any nation, is a massive moral blunder. A moral blunder that has eternal consequences. And then coming to verse 18 there, David contrasts the nations who forget God with the needy and the afflicted who will never be forgotten by God. It may seem like they're being forgotten now, but God will in the future make all things right. The hope of the afflicted will not perish forever. Interesting language. The hope of the afflicted will not perish forever. No, it may be delayed. Justice may be delayed on this earth, but that does not mean justice will be suspended. God will have his day of justice on the earth. And so with this reminder of reasons for patient hope for the saints on the earth, David turns again to prayer. So the psalm closes with more prayers. Look at verses 19 and 20. Here I'm just saying prayers for justice. So the second half of the psalm, the prayer section, begins and ends with two requests. So before, David had asked God to be gracious to me, see my affliction. But now it's a slightly different note, a different tone. Look what he says here, verse 19. Arise, O Yahweh, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Yahweh. Let the nations know that they are but men. David calls for what he knows will unquestionably come in the future. He says, look, arise, O Yahweh, move out in judgment, bring the nations into judgment now. He says, put man in his place, close his mouth, put them in the fear of you. He says, remind the nations in all of their defiance of God, remind them that they are but men. So despite whatever men may think of themselves, especially in our day and in our culture, as men, we do not create morals. We do not create morals. We live in light of God's revealed will. Man does not dictate realities on this earth. We live in light of God's created realities. Man is not autonomous. He's not self-governed. In fact, he's a slave of sin, the scriptures tell us. And the greatest need for man is to come under God's leadership, to be governed by God. And so in the midst of all of man's lofty opinions about himself and all of man's futile railing against God and his word, what man is in desperate need of is a great divine reminder, a reminder that we are but men, men, those created by our Heavenly Father. This is a reminder that God will one day soon enough rule this planet in perfect justice. God will have the final say. And the nations need this reminder. I'd say our nation in particular needs this reminder. It reminds me of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warnings, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling before him. Do homage to the Son. Do homage to the Messiah now, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Take warning, O kings of the earth. Be careful how you live here now. Be careful how you govern. His wrath will be soon kindled against you. That is the consistent warning of Psalm 2 and Psalm 9. So taking a step back and looking at this psalm as a whole, I think there's really only two responses to this psalm. There's the response of the righteous, and there's the response of the wicked. And all of humanity fits in one of those two camps, either the camp of the righteous or the camp of the wicked. There are those who have recognized on their own that they are sinful and that they have just fled to God for mercy and grace. They've come to Messiah Jesus as God's appointed sacrifice to cover their sins. They're the righteous. And then there are the wicked. Those are those who reject God and his ways. And they either do so in bold defiance, just angrily rebelling against God, stiff-arming him, suppressing his truth, or they do it more in a subtle way, just a quiet, subtle rejection, a refusal to bow the knee to the Lord, saying, I'm going to govern some areas of my life, and God, I really don't want you to come into this realm. I'm going to be king in this area of my life, and I'm not going to submit to you here, because the problem is, as Scripture says over and over again, we must surrender all to Christ, deny ourselves entirely. So the wicked are those who refuse to submit to the Lord. They may play around with religion in this life. They may do some religious things. They maybe even have religious teachers who are affirming them. But they do not float through this life unnoticed. God sees it all, and he notices, and those are the wicked, and they will be punished accordingly. Though the wicked may not suffer in this life, they will suffer for all eternity. But for those who are righteous and who are afflicted because of their righteousness, God does not forget them. That's the promise of this psalm. God remembers the cry of the afflicted. Those who are afflicted will find grace and mercy and eternal protection from God, their stronghold. But Psalm 9 is no comfort to sinful men who reject Christ. To them, it's just a reminder of certain judgment. But for those who are righteous, for those who are seeking God and who put their trust in God, they relish in the promise that God will not forget the needy. He will not forget the afflicted. So I just wonder, how does this psalm relate to you personally? I might ask, how does this psalm read you and read your life? I wish I knew with exact certainty which camp you are in, the camp of the righteous or the camp of the wicked. But really, only ultimately, God alone knows. He's the righteous judge who tries hearts and minds. So I just ask you, which camp are you in? Are you in the camp of the righteous or in the wicked? It can only be one or the other. You can't be in both. And the promise of Psalm 9 is that God will certainly not forget the cry of the afflicted. God will remember every injustice committed against them. But for you who remain in your sins and who prefer rebellion over righteousness, you have no part in that promise. And for actually, that promise becomes a great threat for you because it's a reminder that God will hold you accountable for all of your sins. Yours is a warning in Psalm 9. Yahweh will soon enough make himself known in judgment. He will execute judgment. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for these words that you've given to us. Thank you for David inspiring, writing these words for us. Lord, we thank you for the promise that you will make every wrong right, that you will come in perfect justice. Lord, we thank you that we can trust in you, and though we are often sinned against, Lord, we know that you do not forget the cry of the afflicted. Therefore, we have hope, and we can rest. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, but we also know the testimony of your word and what it says about those who do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for them. We pray that they would realize the accountability that is over their life, the justice that God will serve, and that you will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Would you remind them of that? And would they be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope for sinners and rebels like us? We thank you for the grace of God that covers all of our sin through the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that sinners would come to this Christ. Lord, we thank you for this word. Help us to live in light of it. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.